Good morning, church. That series begins today, and we are looking forward. If you grabbed a bulletin outline, this is where we put the outline of the sermon. On the bottom each week is the title of my blog. I write a blog every Friday. This week, I'm putting the essence of the text that I read a couple weeks ago about coming back to the campus. And when it's wise and when it's not wise and all of that. And so that is this week's blog. I summarized my statement. I had not put it in writing, and I only read it the one Sunday. And so that is this week's blog, in case you had missed it. Also, our women's director, Joan Wagner, orders a subscription to a limited number of these, Table Talk. It's a devotional put out by Ligonier Ministry. It is exceptional. And there are still about a half dozen of these left in our library after the first service, at least they were. But this normally is about $3 a piece. They come out every month. It's a very good devotional guide if you're not used to using a devotional guide. Good theology, good articles, and this is March's edition on the Christian ethic. So if you have not tried this before, I would encourage you to stop by the library. And if you miss this month, there's always April. You can be the first to grab one. 1 Corinthians, in our New Testament. Today we're starting a brand new series, as we've said, Wise Words to a Hurting Church. And calling the church at Corinth a hurting church is an understatement. It was a train wreck. I mean, this church was a disaster. And we're going to look at this letter written by the Apostle Paul and what he had to say about it. We're going to take it section by section for the next 5 months, roughly. And so this will take us somewhere into mid to late July, Lord willing. We call this a letter. King James calls it an epistle, written by Paul probably around mid-50s AD. And there's a little dispute among scholars about that. Paul had helped start this church 4 or 5 years earlier, so this is a new church plant, new church start. And it's having major league problems, and it needed drastic intervention. And in this sense, the church of Corinth, which is in southern Greece, and there's a modern-day Corinth, by the way, that's right next door to ancient Corinth. I'll show you some pictures of ancient Corinth in a moment. This church is a little different than many churches throughout the ages. In fact, most of Paul's letters, he has 13 in our New Testament, are written to congregations with a wide variety of problems. This is one of the worst. In fact, 21, here's an interesting factoid, 21 of our 27 New Testament books are letters to congregations. 21 of our 27 New Testament books are letters written to the local church, a local church. And then the book of Revelation, which is itself a letter written to the church, is also contains 7 letters in it to 7 individual congregations. So the vast majority of our New Testament, or at least a sizable majority, is written to local churches. The church is a big deal to God. It is His chosen plan to reach a lost world. And the casual nature with which the local church and commitment to it and attendance is treated in the West is addressed by Paul's concern for the church and why it needs to be a big deal in our eyes and in our priorities and making sure it comes first on the priority list, not extracurriculars, not other things on Sundays, but the fellowship, the worship, the gathering, and what goes on in the life of our church throughout the week. Raises the question, what's the relevance of this book to today? And I've seen no better answer than that of Dr. Thomas Schreiner, a top-notch New Testament scholar who teaches at Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. He has a new commentary out on 1 Corinthians. Pastor Tim has ordered this. There's at least a couple copies in our library. And all of our small group leaders, all our community group leaders have been given this commentary for this series. I would encourage you, if you don't have a good commentary in 1 Corinthians, this is a good one to buy by Dr. Thomas Schreiner. Here's his paragraph, why this letter is so relevant for the North American church today. The first letter to the Corinthians speaks to us today because of the problems addressed still affect us. Believers are tempted to pander to the rich, to hobnob with the elite, to curry favor with the powerful, and to be impressed with intellectuals. Divisions arise because of stubborn pride, which represents the exaltation of self. At the same time, sexual sin compromises the holiness of the church. When our doctrines, this is a key phrase, when our doctrines are adjusted to fit the society we live in, and our spiritual gifts become a barometer for our spirituality, we see that the errors of the Corinthians are still with us today. And so that is why this is such a foundational letter. We're going to kick off our series by looking at the opening section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And I've also included chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, because these two sections are completely intertwined. They have the same theme, same topic. And that's not unusual in Paul's letters. There's sometimes kind of a circular nature to the way he writes. He'll bring up a topic, he'll bring it up again, he'll bring it up again. Chapter 3, 1 to 9 is exactly in sync with chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So we're going to do two things this morning. Number one, I'm going to do a brief overview of the city of Corinth. Some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you, no. Some of you are brand new to the Bible. Corinth, what's that? Never heard of it before. So we're going to talk a little bit about this city. It was a major city in that day. And then secondly, we'll dive into the letter and look at the church there and what was going on and why it was a train wreck. So Corinth, first of all, Thomas Schreiner, who I just quoted, tells us with the best available data we have, Corinth was about 90 to 100,000 people back in the first century. Let me show you a slide of where it is at in the world. So you see Ephesus on the far right. That's modern-day Turkey. That was a massive city, one of the largest in the world at the time, probably second or third only to Rome. Then across the Aegean Sea, you have Greece, you have Thessaloniki up in the north, and then you have Athens, and then you have Corinth sitting there. And Corinth was a major city. 100,000 people back then was a mega metropolis, a huge city back then. It was a city known for wealth and indulgence, sexual perversion. It was also a city that had a fairly large Jewish minority, and there was an active synagogue there. There were at least 12 major pagan temples in Corinth, along with the one synagogue, and the temples were known for temple prostitution and sexual perversion. You'll see a slide in a minute where the temple of Aphrodite sat, but the temple of Aphrodite and the cult of Aphrodite had somewhere in the neighborhood of a 900 to 1,000 active temple prostitutes, male and female, serving the greater city of Corinth. Corinth also sat on an isthmus. You can see that where it sits, it actually sits on a small strip of land. So it had two seaports, which is unusual. And so it had constant travel coming in from ships and sailors. And so you can imagine, take sexual immorality of that kind of traffic and then double it. You had a city that was extremely immoral and well known, even in the ancient world. The phrase to Corinthicize was known to mean sexual perversion. Let me show you a couple more photos of this. Here is the main agora. This would be the main marketplace. You can see up on the left, there's that huge bluff. That's where the temple of Aphrodite sat. And today, the other temple down here with the pillars, that was the temple to Apollo. That's the best ruins still in existence there. Next slide shows a little further back. You see an aerial view, so there's the temple to Apollo. You see the extended area. Then you start seeing modern-day Corinth in the background there. Next slide shows what we call the Bema. If you don't know what this is, we'll learn about it in chapter 3. The Bema was a raised brick platform where official proclamations were read or judgments or speeches were made or a variety of things. Paul actually refers to this Bema in chapter 3. He'll talk a little bit about it. You get a better view of the Acropolis there, way up there where the temple of Aphrodite sat. Next slide shows the temple of Apollo. There's Becky. She's not worshiping there. Trust me, she wasn't there. She's just standing there looking pretty in front of this pagan temple. But those are the best ruins of any temple, all made out of marble. So this was a very wealthy city also. A couple more slides further back shows you the agora. This would have been a lot of the marketplace. Still pretty extensive ruins there. And then the last one is the theater. Now, if you go to Israel today, and you go to places like Beth Shan or Caesarea, you're going to see theaters that have been restored. But the theater in Corinth has not been restored. It sat 14,000 people. It was a good moderate-sized theater, not as big as the one in Ephesus. But it has not been restored. So you can't really tell. You can see a little bit of the ancient part there, but they don't really use it at all today. So that gives you a bit of a feel. The topography and the feel of being in Corinth is like the Black Hills, kind of, out west. It is a gorgeous area. Becky and I have been to Corinth a couple times, and those are pictures from the last visit. And it's a beautiful area where Paul was, and he spent quite a bit of time with his church. And here's what I want you to remember about Paul in Corinth. He helped start this church. He helped plant this church. This was his baby. When you read some of the things I'm going to, or when you hear some of the things I'm going to read shortly from his letter, they can sound pretty harsh. But he is not writing as a critic. He is writing as a parent to people he loves, to a church that he helped give birth to. And he is writing as someone who loves this flock, even though he has very strong words about what's going on. And perhaps it's his intense feelings for this flock that generate such strong language because of how perverted the whole thing was becoming. A few more words about Corinth. If you really want to see how corrupt Corinth was, all you got to do is turn to the book of Romans. Go back to Romans 1 for a moment. I'll tell you why Romans gives us a huge clue about what the Corinthian church was like. Virtually every New Testament scholar I've checked believes that Paul wrote the book of Romans, the letter to Romans, from Corinth. Say that one more time. And the evidence is in the back, chapter 16, where Paul actually names some of the people from Corinth where he's staying. So the evidence is very strong that Paul wrote the letter to Romans from Corinth. So as you're reading Romans and Paul's description of the culture and how decadent the world is, he's writing that from sitting in Corinth, probably what he's seeing around him in Corinth. So just to give that background, I think you have a great snapshot of Corinth from the opening chapter of Romans. For example, verse 18 down to verse 20, chapter 1 of Romans. Picture Paul writing these words from Corinth. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I'll drop down to verses 24 through 28. Paul continues to describe moral perversion and the filth of the culture around them there in Corinth. For God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. That speaks of lesbianism. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. This is a condemnation of homosexuality of any kind. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Paul is writing these words from Corinth. He is describing the moral perversion around him. Verse 32 pretty much sums it up. Last verse of chapter 1, Romans. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. This is sobering. They not only continue to do these very sins that he just listed, but they also approve of those who practice them. Strong words of indictment against the culture, against the church. So as I described, Corinth sat on this isthmus. So you have a constant flow of nautical traffic coming and going. You have the Temple of Aphrodite. Paul was on his second missionary journey when he visited Corinth. He'd been up in the north in Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then down through Athens, and then in Corinth. Upon arriving in Corinth, he met He met Aquila and Priscilla, who were, like him, Jew, who had been evicted from Rome or driven out of Rome. He stayed there for a while. He began to preach in the synagogue. That was his habit. Paul would preach in the synagogue, if allowed, when he visited a city. Silas and Timothy joined him, according to Acts. You can read the background of a lot of what we're seeing today in Acts 16, 17, and 18. You can trace, you take Acts 16, 17, 18, it synchronizes with the letter to 1 Corinthians very well. And finally, Paul starts this brand new church, this new congregation, as people start coming to faith in Christ, as God starts to draw his elect out of a very pagan culture, and blinded eyes are open, you have a small congregation, a small community of believers that begins to form in a very corrupt city. But it wasn't long before the moral filth of Corinth began to wash into the church. And that's why it turned into a train wreck. In chapter 7, Paul references previous correspondence he had with his church. So this is not his first letter. We know that. We call it 1 Corinthians, but it's not. It's the first letter we have. And interesting, here's another interesting factoid. 1 and 2 Corinthians, taken together, show us we have more words written to this church from Paul than any other congregation in the New Testament. Again, this is Paul's baby. He loves this church. He loves this flock, even though he's going to have some very, very strong words. This church is a train wreck. It is very dysfunctional. And it was a mess. And unfortunately, that happens in churches all the time. Some of you know that Becky and I served in our very first church out in rural Minnesota. And when I say rural, I mean rural with a capital R. She grew up in Boulder, Colorado. I grew up out in Southern California. We had never experienced anything quite like this. The whole town was smaller than this congregation right here in Crystal Lake. But it was a delightful place to live. Here's what the search committee forgot to tell us. Okay? Search committees do good jobs, but sometimes they don't tell a pastoral candidate some of the things really going on in the church. They forgot to tell us that one of the elders was sexually immoral, currently on the elder board, and that he was a very divisive, angry human being who had ruled over that church as a church boss for the last 2 to 3 decades. They omitted that. I was only 27 years old coming into this thing. They forgot to tell us that two of the most prominent families in the church talking about 100 people, that's it, two of the most prominent families weren't talking to each other and had not for over a decade. Forgot to tell us that. They forgot to tell us a number of things. And so, in God's providence, we came to this small church in Ballenton, Minnesota. And God used that church because we needed things changing us. And God used Becky and I to confront some things in that church. It was brutal. I won't lie. That was 3.5 years of some of the most brutal ministry Becky and I have ever encountered. By God's grace, we confronted that elder after he divided the church board, and he was excommunicated. And the church, over the last year and a half or so we were there, a new spirit came into it, and we were able, as God took us away, to pass it off to the next pastor, and it was whole again and healing well. So the cycle you're going to see here is not uncommon in church history, and I take that as encouragement that even the Apostle Paul planted messed up churches. In fact, one of the reasons we have so many of his letters is because he planted so many screwed up churches. That's why we have so many of his New Testament letters. And remember, even Jesus lost one of his disciples. So just because a ministry eventually goes bad, or some people who were part of it defect and apostatize, doesn't invalidate that ministry or that church and what was done and the leadership there. It's just a reminder that churches have sinful human beings in them and they have a life cycle to them. All right, let's dive into the church at Corinth. Paul confronts a number of issues. I'm going to group them under two categories. Two major sins that were destroying this church. And he's pretty ticked off about it. Number one, divisive, proud attitudes. divisive, prideful attitudes were destroying this congregation. And I'm going to show you some of the evidence. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. First, let's read the opening letter. And if you're not familiar with ancient correspondence in the ancient world, instead of putting your name at the end, like we do in all of our letters and emails and stuff, you put your name up front, which makes more logical sense, actually. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then Paul adds these words, which are in every letter, as far as I can tell, except Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved to open his letters this way. He quickly gets to the problem of divisive, prideful attitudes. Verses 10 to 12. He's barely into this letter. He does give thanks. It's neat. Verses 4 and following. He gives thanks to God for them. Again, Paul loves his flock. He loves these people. I appeal to you, verse 10, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you. It's interesting. This was written in Greek, Koine Greek, not English. The word divisions is the Greek word schismata. So there be no schisms, divisions among you. But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me, there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. The other says, no, I follow Apollos. The other, I follow Cephas. The other, I follow Christ. So Paul nails him. Paul, by the way, could be very sarcastic. Probably one of the most sarcastic men in the Bible, if you go by his writings. Somebody after the first service suggested to me that Paul had the spiritual gift of sarcasm. Don't know that for sure, but Paul was a very strong leader. I'm not sure how much fun he would have been just to hang out with. He was a pretty intense dude. And he could be very sarcastic at times, as he wrote, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sad to say, this is not an unusual recipe here. We read in several New Testament areas of churches being ripped apart. For example, Paul rebuked the church at Galatia, his earliest letter, by the way, that we have from him, letter to Galatians, for, quote, biting and devouring one another. That's pretty strong language. That's pretty intense. And these aren't mega churches. You know, these are small groups of people, and they're eating each other alive. They're destroying each other. He pleaded with the church at Ephesus for unity. A lot of division there. And James wrote to a church that was, quote, having fights and quarrels with one another. So this is not an uncommon problem at all. At this point, again, Paul gets very sarcastic. Here's some of his sarcasm that comes out very strongly, verses 13 to verse 17. So is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, by the way, we know from Romans and in Acts, especially in Acts. Acts chapter 18 tells us that he came to saving faith in Christ. That's encouraging to know. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, oh, I also baptized some in the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So there's some of Paul's sarcasm. Go to chapter 3 for a minute. I told you there was tremendous overlap. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Brothers and sisters, I couldn't address you as people who live by the Spirit, as people, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Notice the word infants. Infants. I gave you milk. Notice infants, milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You are not acting. Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So again, he rolls up his sleeves and gives them a punch in the gut. The reality is things were so bad in this church, and it affected a number of areas. It affected how they were observing the Lord's Supper. We'll see that in chapter 11. It was affecting how they were approaching spiritual gifts. We'll see that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it was so bad when it came to the spiritual gifts and how they were viewing them and looking down on each other for, you know, I have this gift, you don't have this gift, and yada, 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 that in chapter 13, he wrote what has become the most famous love chapter in the Bible. It's often read at weddings. It is actually, in the original context, a very strong rebuke. So we read chapter 13, and I think appropriately, it's good to read. It's a good chapter to read, or sections of it at a wedding. It's got good things to say about love in its essence. But in the context of this letter, it is not a lovey-dovey chapter. Chapter 13 is a very blunt rebuke about the way they were behaving with each other. And Paul rolls up his sleeves and reminds them, love is a verb. It comes out as an adjective in English translations, but in the Greek, it's a verb. We'll see that when we get to chapter 13. So the first problem is that this church was ripping each other apart. Let me give you one more example, chapter 6. There was a number of lawsuits among the believers in this church, which is a no-no biblically. The Bible's very clear. Born-again Christian is not to sue another born-again Christian. We're supposed to find another way to work it out or eat the loss or something, but it is never God's will for a Christian to take another Christian to court. Verse 7 and 8, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. So just further example of the divisive, prideful attitudes that are just ripping this church apart. He says you've been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? In other words, just let it go. Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. And then he goes on. So he rebukes them for their lawsuits and suing each other. So this church is just at war. This is a nasty group of people. And they're not behaving at all like those called out from the darkness. So the problem number one, pride, sinful, selfish, divisive attitudes. That's problem number one. The second and last problem that was ripping this church apart was they were practicing and tolerating blatant sin, sexual sin, of a kind that not even typical of your next door neighbors. And that's what Paul really gets on their case for. And his words are very harsh. So they're practicing and tolerating blatant sin, especially sexual sin. The church leaders in Corinth were tolerating sexual sin in the life of one of the members. Go to chapter 5. You have the longest section on church discipline anywhere in the Bible. And we'll talk about what church discipline is when we get to chapter 5. But to give a flavor of what was going on here, there was incest in the church. And the people were not only not doing anything about it, they were fine with it. And even bragging about it. And that's why this is just so messed up. Chapter 5, verses 1 and following. It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. That's quite an indictment. Things are so rotten in this church, he says. You're behaving unlike your pagan neighbors who go to the temple of Apollo or up the hill to the Aphrodite temple. This is disgusting. What is it? A man is sleeping with his father's wife, probably a stepmother, and you're proud of it. I mean, I think Paul's ransacking the dictionary trying to come up with words and intensity here. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Though very, very strong words about this issue. Go down to verse 12, chapter 5. Now, before I read this, let me say that the church in America loves Jesus' words in Matthew 7, judge not, right? Next to John 3:16, Matthew 7:1, judge not, probably the second most famous verse in the Bible. In fact, I preached a sermon one time on Matthew 7, verse 1, and I called it the second most famous verse in the Bible because it gets thrown around all the time in our culture. Judge not. You hear it on talk shows. You see it in popular print. You hear it. What's the messaging? That you never have the right ever, ever, ever to make any kind of a moral judgment about anybody else. Ladies and gentlemen, that's just absolute manifest nonsense. That's not taught in the Bible. We're to be careful how we go about it. But here you have explicit teaching that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to judge immoral behavior and unrepentant sin. That doesn't mean we do it in an unkind way. There's no call for that. We need to be gracious. But we need to do it. Otherwise, it will destroy the church. So, having said that, verses 12 and 13. Paul could not be clearer here. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's not his business. Are you not to judge those inside? Rhetorical question, yes. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And so here you have the biblical teaching that if an active attender is involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, and here you got to add the teaching of Matthew from Jesus, that the person has been approached by one and then several, and they've been confronted and talked to, and they're persisting in this sinful behavior. It could be a number of different things. But if they're continuing in unrepentant sin, they are to be excommunicated. And we'll talk about what that means. And even though that sounds very harsh to Western ears, why it's so essential for the health of a church. And the time to talk about it is before you need to do it. And so that's why walking through a letter like this is important, so a church understands these issues before you get into the weeds, so to speak. So tolerating blatant sexual sin, that brings us to the last couple passages I want to read. Paul, chapter 6, go back to chapter 6, look at verses 9 and following. Think of everything we've read about divisiveness and pride and attitudes and lawsuits and biting and devouring each other and incest and sexual perversion. Paul is very blunt here. Chapter 6, verses 9 and following, about the moral condition of this church, the spiritual condition. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Now, this is written in the present tense, so that means those who are practicing sexual immorality. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. That's two Greek words put together, speaking of homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers. None of these, if it's practiced as a lifestyle, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. Lastly, go to chapter 15. I'm going to show you, as he's getting ready to land the plane for this sermon in his letter here, he swings around one more time with some very blunt language about their shame. He says, chapter 15, verses 33, 34, young people, I really want you to hear this verse. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Never forget, friendships are like the flu. They're very contagious. The attitudes of your friends, the behavior of your friends are extremely contagious. You will become like the people you hang around. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses. Here Paul pleads as a dad. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. This is a mess. And so for the next 4 to 5 months, we're going to dive into this section by section, believing, as the Bible says, this is the inspired word of God. God put these letters in here on purpose because churches throughout all centuries and all generations and all cultures need what's written here. We need to hear it. The church in Africa needs to hear it. Church in Asia needs to hear it. And by God's grace, God's going to teach us and refine us. I'm thankful for the 127 years this church has existed and been healthy. And we should never take that for granted. The leaders that have served here The health of our current elder board is a huge blessing in this church. The health of our staff is a huge blessing, but we dare not take it for granted. And this letter warns us about that. All right, three summons as we close. No summons, no sermon, right? What does this letter summon the people of God to do, or those who call themselves the people of God in any church? Let me give you three things this letter calls us to do. Number one, beware of being a counterfeit Christian. That comes out regularly in the New Testament, especially in Matthew's gospel, in the words of Jesus. Beware of being a counterfeit Christian. You say, what's that? It means somebody who's religious, they show up, they do their thing, but they've really never been converted to Christ. They've never been born again. Jesus has very strong words about that. We quote the passage every so often in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, where he says, someday, there's going to be people who come and they're in front of me, and they're going to present to me an incredible resume. They're going to say, I preached in your name, I cast out demons, and I did miracles. And Jesus is going to look back at some of those people and say, that may be, but I never knew you. I never knew you. Which means you can do some pretty impressive stuff humanly, even preaching and have quite a ministry, and not know Christ. That's haunting. And the letter to 1 Corinthians, letter to 2 Corinthians, letter to Galatians, all these letters, there is a very strong summons to beware of being a false Christian. The church at Corinth, like any church, like this church, has a mixture of both genuine and counterfeit Christians. Jesus is very clear. Christian, the way you're saved is not by living a moral life. That's impossible. Jesus said you have to be born again. And when you're born again, you're delivered from the wrath to come. Christ's righteousness is charged to your account. Your sins charged to his account. He becomes a propitiation and pays the price that you should have. And on the cross, he takes that penalty. And you're born again, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within and makes us one with Christ, and he becomes alive in us and starts giving us new desires and new abilities and new interests and new attitudes. That's essential. Are you saved? Do you know Christ? Are you really born again? Or do you just come here, religious, do your thing, drop in a seat, get up and leave, and then do repeat 7 days later? That's not biblical Christianity. Some of us are doing that. That's not New Testament Christianity. Secondly, second summons coming out of this letter, remember that true Christians, those who are truly born again, are still in a war with sin until the day they die. Now, here's the good news. Before conversion, we are slaves to sin. I was talking about this with somebody after the first service. We are born slaves to sin. We're not born with a free will. We're born with a will in bondage to evil and corruption, and we're born blind in our sin unless God delivers us. We're under the controlling power of sin before conversion. After we're saved, the good news is we moved out of the controlling power of sin from under it, but we're still under the influence and the tug of sin until the day we die. You see? And so we still are. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, kill sin. He's talking to mature believers. He said, you have got to kill sin, Romans 8:13. John Owens preached a series of sermons on that verse. It became a little book called The Mortification of Sin. Kill sin. We are still called. If you know Christ, if you're born again, if the Holy Spirit's alive in you, you're still called to kill sin. I have to remind myself, let me put this in the first person. I need to remind myself regularly, preacher or not. And Charles Spurgeon said being a preacher made you more susceptible to all kinds of sin. I believe him. I need to remind myself regularly. You need to remind yourself regularly of the terrible consequences of not killing sin in your life. And what's at stake. And that if I give in to patterns of sin, it may destroy my marriage. It may destroy my reputation. It may destroy my emotional and physical health. It may destroy my children, my joy, and the lives of those around me. And then I am called to attack sinful tendencies with zeal. I'm called to subdue sinful desires, to say no to temptation, and battle the idols of my day. And the way, and the reason I can do that if I'm saved is because I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me, who has promised that he will finish a good work. The unsaved do not have that. So if you are saved, you've been moved over from the column of controlled by sin to influence, but you still need to attack sin. It can destroy us. Third and final summons coming from this letter is this. We are to make a big deal of the local church because it's a big deal to Jesus, a big deal to God, and a big deal to the Apostle Paul. Problem is, we live in Western culture. Western culture has a very low ecclesiology. You know what ecclesiology is? Big word. Ecclesia is the word in Greek for a gathered group. There's really no such thing as going to church online. You can watch a worship service online. I'm thankful that we have live streaming. Ecclesia refers to a group of people coming together to do. It was actually a secular word used for gatherings or groupings, people coming together. Your ecclesiology is your doctrine of the church. Americans and Westerners in general, speak of Western culture, has a very low ecclesiology. We have a very casual, even sloppy view of the local church. Oh, I'll go if I have time, if it's convenient. I know it's the Sabbath, but I got other things to do, and I've got things this and that and other thing. Friends, God calls us to be committed to this. And he says we're to put this above all the other priorities. Extracurriculars, the Sabbath is to look different than the other days of the week. We are called out to be a people that are holy, that take care of the poor, that serve the sacraments, that do public worship, that take care of the needs of our community and go out and evangelize and disciple. We're to look different. We're to look other than the world. And we're to make this church a priority in our lives, not something that we just fit in if we have the time or when it's convenient. We're to attend worship. We're to get involved in community. We're to give of our tithes and offerings. We're to serve and honor the Lord. Bottom line, it's a big deal to Jesus. He talks about it in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That is a summons to make this a big deal and not just an add-on in my life. Jesus says his church is at stake, unity and its purity and its leadership and its theological depth. Here's the end of the story. Some of you remember Paul Harvey, right? If you don't know it, Google it later, but Google him. But if you remember Paul Harvey years ago, he always ended his broadcast by telling you what? The rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story with Corinth. About 40 to 50 years after Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, the Bishop of Rome, Clement, wrote a letter to the same congregation. And we have it. So we got Paul around 55 AD writing, and then you have Clement writing around 90, 95 AD, 100 AD from Rome, writes a letter to the same church. Very interesting to compare his letter with Paul's letter. Guess what Clement calls this church on the carpet for? Infighting, divisions, and selfish attitudes. Nothing had changed. As far as we know from church history, this was never a healthy congregation. And that's a sad chapter to write about the church. And it says that even men like the Apostle Paul, to the best of their ability, you're still dealing with sinful human beings. And so let it be a challenge to us that we don't just sit and rest on 127 years of faithful gospel ministry and faithful leaders who've served before us, but that we do our part to be all in with Christ and all in with his local church. There's no such thing as following Jesus but not being involved in church. This is his body. And he says it's a big deal. And we need to make it a big deal. And our kids need to see us making it a big deal. Because the way we treat the local church, it's the way our kids are going to treat the local church. Father, we thank you for this letter and that you chose to have this letter, which is a pretty graphic letter, put in the canon of Holy Scripture, along with the second letter to Corinthians. Help us, Father, to make this church a priority. So I pray for those who are converted here today that they would take the war with sin seriously and that their ecclesiology would be a robust, strong, high ecclesiology of the local congregation, that they would love this church. They would pray for the elders and the staff. They would pray for each other, that they would gather in communities and community groups. They would honor the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. They would take the sacraments seriously and sitting under the preaching of the word and living godly lives, Father, that we would take this stuff seriously. It's not a game. It's not a joke. We're in a war. And I pray for those here this morning who are not yet saved, religious but lost, counterfeit Christians. Maybe sitting out here listening to my voice week after week. Oh God, open their eyes and bring them to genuine saving faith. For your glory, for the good of this church, and for the benefit of the communities around it. And we pray this for all other gospel preaching churches in our area. Not just us. We know the body of Christ is much wider than us. We thank you for them. Pray the same thing for protection over them. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty, majestic, and global name. Amen.